Please follow along. So then King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. I invite Pastor Tim for the message.
Thank you, honey. In case you don't know, Betty is my wife. I know most of you know that. It's good to see all of you today where this is not only daylight saving times, but I think everyone's taking a breath of relaxation and relief because how many of you went to Canaan yesterday, by the way? Yeah, wasn't that fun? Yeah, we really got to give all the folks who volunteered to help set up the booths and to help with the festivities a real big thank you and applause. We'll find a chance to thank him later, but thank you all for coming, for sharing this event to our friends. And in fact, I even got some slides to share. And this is it was good to have an indoor festival, wasn't it? I think having it indoors was better than outdoors. The cleanup would have been impossible. But anyway, here we were. Having fun inside, and I think, let's see, here's a slide of our folks selling food. Okay, so that's our booth. How many booths did the English service ministry wind up having? Two, right? Okay, I thought we started with four, but I guess we scaled down. Good. I heard that by 1:30 there was no more food left, right? So I'm glad that we came in early enough to eat. Well, you know, these type of events are really important in the life of a church. And I think that it's important for you to ask yourself this question: why do we do these things? Why is it important? Why do we work so hard to prepare these types of festive events? And I'm not going to answer it here, but I want you to think about it, because in the long run, our involvement with our faith, with our participation in our faith, is always linked up to how we connect to our community of faith. And hopefully, as we continue our time together every Sunday, we'll keep reinforcing that message that we belong to God, but that also means we belong to one another. Amen? Okay. Let's move on. Oh, yes. Some other sharing. This is not my dog. A personal update. This weekend, our family babysat Leonard. His name is Leonard. I don't know if you know Ming and May. They're kind of new to our church, but they're on vacation this weekend, so we decided to help them dog sit, and it was really awesome. We've never owned or even taken care of a dog before, although we've watched Dog Whisperer. So Leonard came, and we were a little bit nervous at the beginning, but he stole our hearts. He's an intelligent, well-trained, affable, self-controlled, just the kind of dog that makes you want to have a dog. So we're grateful to have this opportunity. So even though walking him two or three times a day can be a bit of a chore, we can now envision owning a dog. So think about that. Envision owning a dog. Okay, just keep your eyes on envisioning things, okay, for a second. All right, so as we go to today's message, I just want to start us off with a discussion question, okay? So can you turn to your neighbor? This don't find two or three people. Just turn to whoever's sitting closest to you and ask each other quickly, what would you do for a Klondike bar?
Anything.
No generic responses, okay? Oh, okay. Okay, could we have one person from that side and one person from this side come up for a second? Okay, come on up. Any volunteer? I'll pick someone. Okay, come on up, Cody. Anybody from this side want to volunteer? I know. This I know who would be fun. Hey, Matt. I think it'd be cool if you couldn't come up and just stand up and join me. Just for a second. Yeah, Matt. Come on up, Matt. Okay. What's your name?
Cody.
Okay, Cody. And Matt's coming up, too. Come on up, Matt. Yay, all right. Now, what I want you to do is ask each other what you would do for a clonic bar. So why don't you ask Uncle Matt?
What would you do for the...
Look over there. You can see this. Klondike.
Klondike?
Yeah. Yeah. What would you do?
I'll give you $5 for it.
Now, that's not fair. You have money. Okay, now make him... We can ask him the same.
What would you do for a Klondike bar?
I would probably...
Would you crow like a rooster?
Maybe not.
Would you like jump? Do a jumping jack?
Yeah.
Okay, can you do one?
Can I do 20?
Right now?
Yeah.
Go for it.
Okay.
Everyone counts.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
I'm getting tired.
12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20.
Oh, right. Let's give him a hand. Okay. Fantastic.
What the heck?
Now, I don't have a Klondike bar with me, but I'm going to ask Matt to be responsible to get you one, okay? Would that be okay? Okay, so meet up after service, and he'll find a way to get you a Klondike bar. Okay?
We
owe you, okay? Sorry. let's give Cody a hand. Thank you, Matt. Okay, I think by now you get the point, okay? What would you do for something that you can envision that's so sweet and chocolatey and filled with creamy vanilla, what would you do? Would you do 20 jumping jacks? I tried to get Matt to do something, but I'm not sure it would work. He has money, he can get around doing things. But whatever the case is, what would you do to be inconvenienced for something, anything? And I just want to leave you with that as we look at this passage today that Betty read for us. Let's just do a little backgrounding. Get a sense of what's happening here. We're going through the Acts of the Apostles. We're getting a sense that the story is about to come to a close because we're up to chapter 26. And how many chapters are in the book of the Acts? Anyone? 6, 7, 30? There are 28 chapters. Okay. So obviously we're coming to the end, right? So at the end, as Chris and I have been reiterating the last couple of weeks, Paul is now no longer planting churches. He is at the end of his ministry. We're imagining that he's old and balder, and we're thinking that we're guessing by looking at the text that he is ready to come to the end of his mission. And in the very last thing he did, to the Jewish people there. In chapter 24, verse 17, for example, it says very clearly why Paul returned to Jerusalem. He said there, if you have your Bibles with you, that's great. You know, I discovered, this is just a side, that I memorize things better, I remember things better when I have a paper textbook. Is that true for you? Yeah? Because electronic, like iPads, and every time I read it, I just forget right away. So I can't use that to study or to teach. But it's maybe the younger generation it works. But so maybe it's a good idea to bring a text Bible to church, because if we're doing Bible studies, it's easier to remember. So anyway, Acts 24 verse 17, if you can remember, Paul in response he says to the people who are asking him questions, I believe in this case is Felix, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Now, Paul did not have to return to Jerusalem, but he did. You know, after he was very successful in Greece and Asia, and he was really on the way to Rome, but he decided to come back to Jerusalem because he loved his own people, and he wanted to encourage them. And he went around collecting money to do what? Well, to provide gifts for the poor among his own people, and also to offer offerings, to give offerings perhaps to the Christians there, but also to the Jewish temple. So Paul he wanted to share about what God was doing among the Jews in the diaspora and also among the Gentiles. He was very eager to tell people what God is doing and what the results of his ministry of preaching the gospel. So shortly after he came back to Jerusalem, he just really wanted to gather and be around his friends and the people he loved and the traditions that he grew up in. So, but shortly after he arrived, we're told that rumors about him started to spread. And some of these rumors was about, for example, one rumor was, chapter 21, verse 21, all the Jews who lived among the Gentiles were taught by Paul, this is the rumor, to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs. Okay, so, and later on, Jews from Asia Minor came down and went public. They actually gathered an assembly of people in the streets, and they shouted out loud, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This Paul is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temples and defiled this holy place." So these were folks who were not happy with Paul because Paul was changing things in their minds. Paul was going against their traditions, against Moses, against the law. And not only that, he was defiling the Jewish tradition by bringing in Greek people. So I don't know how you feel about this, but maybe some of us have gone through experiences like this before where you intend to do something good, but people slander you. But this is what Paul was going through. And it was a very significant experience, okay? And the way Paul responded, okay, as a... let me make sure I have that right slide there. Okay. So Paul responded, after this big public uproar, there was a riot, and people beat Paul up. He was almost beaten to death in Jerusalem. And the Roman Empire saw this mess. And what do you think they would do when they see a riot in the street? Well, the first thing they did was to find Paul. And they say, "Paul, you're the guy who messed this up. You're the guy who caused this mess. You're the one who's creating this riot." So they arrested him, and they were about to flog him and interrogate him, right? And instead of, well, actually, the ironic thing is that by arresting him, they actually rescued him, right? They rescued him from being beaten to death. But as they arrested him, they wanted to follow this policy that they had, that Romans had towards anyone who's not a citizen of Rome. It's the policy of colonial pacification. That's a technical term for it. And that meant that regardless of who was right or wrong, anyone associated with starting a riot would be arrested and flogged and maybe even put to death. Does that make sense? You're a colonial power, if there's a riot, you have to suppress it right away, right? So that's the Roman policy. And especially in Israel, because Israel was a powder keg. There were many, many zealots who were ready to take up arms as freedom fighters. They saw themselves as freedom fighters, and they wanted to rebel against Roman occupation. So Paul was caught up in all of that, and when he was about to get flogged, he said to the commander, or the centurion who was given orders by the commander to flog him, "I'm a Roman citizen. I am a citizen of Rome," right? So as a Roman citizen, he had a right to a fair hearing. He could not be unjustly flogged and beaten in public or anywhere. So in Acts chapter 23 to 26, throughout these three chapters, Paul is given opportunities as a Roman citizen to defend himself against his accusers. All right, this is a lot of context and background. Are you all following? This is sort of history and details. But I just want you to know the background and the story of what Paul went through. I mean, why wasn't he flogged by the Roman Empire? It was because he was a Roman citizen. Therefore, he had rights as a Roman citizen to defend himself, to stand before a trial and to face his accusers. So the first thing that happened in these three chapters was that the commander called to order the Sanhedrin, which is the highest ruling council among the people of Israel. And in the Sanhedrin, they gathered together and they charged him, accused him of causing an uproar, causing a riot. And Paul basically defended himself by saying, "I'm not the one who did it. You guys are the ones who are causing this riot. I just came here to be with my people, to purify myself. Here, I brought money. I came here to help support our own people. But yet, here you are accusing me of causing the riot." So as this was going on, there was a plot among some of the Jewish zealots to kill Paul. And they wanted to kill him before he even had a chance to have a fair hearing. So when that plot was revealed, he was transferred to Caesarea. So if you can see the map, you can see there's Jerusalem down below, and just a little bit further up is Caesarea, is named after Caesar. Okay, so he was transferred there primarily for his safekeeping. Because if he stayed in Jerusalem, he probably would have been killed by this plot. So there in Caesarea, he was under the care of a governor named Felix. And then later on, his successor, Festus. So Felix and Festus were two governors who were located in Caesarea. And for 2 years, Paul stayed under house arrest. Right? He was there for 2 years with limited rights. He he had to wait until his trial. It was like sitting at the DMV for 2 years, right? Of course, the DMV in California is a lot better than it used to be, right? I mean, now you can just make an appointment, and I don't have, you know, I actually went to a DMV once, and I got in and out in 5 minutes. Can you believe that? Right. So no, it was not a joke. What is this? but my point is this: that in this, so let's not use the DMV. But he had to wait for 2 years, and he had to wait for 2 years before he actually had a chance to defend himself. So again, think about what Paul is going through: getting beaten by his own people, getting falsely accused, and then being under house arrest for 2 years. Maybe he's thinking that my life is just wasting away. My goodness. So when he finally had a chance to defend himself, as Pastor Chris said, he just went back and told his story again and again. I think he told his story maybe 3 or 4 times in the book of Acts. And he makes it very clear. First of all, he was not responsible for stirring up the riots. He had come to be a good Jewish son. He wanted to take care of his people. He wanted to show that he was a good Jewish person. Secondly, he did not reject the Jewish law. In fact, he was not rejecting anything about Judaism. And in the next slide I'll show you, here are the exact words that he uses. I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as followers of the Way, capital W, A-Y, and that means the way of Christ, the way of Jesus, which they call a sect. They mean the Jewish people call this a cult or a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law, that law of Moses, and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, for there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Acts chapter 24, verse 14 to 15. So to repeat, Paul and the Christians of his day are not rejecting the law. In fact, they believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And my Bluetooth just went dead again. So I'm sorry. I can't control it from here. I have to go down here and figure out what happened. My apologies. I don't know why it went dead. Okay. What I can do is I can preach from here, but I can't see my notes. It's because my Wi-Fi went dead. That's why. Oh. Okay. So, okay, I'm going to have to, you have to see the whole thing. I'm so sorry. All right, we can make this work. So, he admits that he worships the God and he's not a Jew. He's not opposing the Jewish people. Now, I think that what I was trying to get at in giving you this background was this very central point, that to be a Christian for Paul did not mean rejecting his Jewish heritage. And sometimes, the analogy I can think of is that many of us who might have grown up in non-Christian Chinese or Taiwanese families might have the impression that to be a Christian means we reject everything about our Asian culture, our heritage. So this is similar, but I don't think it's exactly what is going on here. In fact, instead of actually rejecting what is so special about God's relationship with the people of Israel, Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, that relationship has been fulfilled. So the question I want to raise is that as you think about all that went on, okay, in this whole episode, and how Paul sacrificed 2 years of his life in jail, how he was willing to endure suffering and being beaten up and being misunderstood and being attacked, why do you think he kept doing it? I mean, if I had to be inconvenienced to wake up extra early because his daylight savings time starts, I would be grumbling all the time, right? In fact, that's going to happen next year. Next March, March 5th, right? The first Sunday, daylight savings times begin. So you said move your clock forward 1 hour. You got to wake up. Okay, so anyway, that inconvenience would cause me to complain. And what made Paul put up with this? Why was he so willing to endure this suffering? Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how Paul saw his only aim in life is to proclaim the gospel. He wanted people to know that in Jesus something very special was going on, right? And now he's undergoing this suffering. So what is it that keeps them going? And you know, I often ask this because every time I preach, sometimes I wonder the same thing. Here we are gathering together. I got to prepare this message. What good does it do, really? Because honestly speaking, when I was not a pastor, I didn't really pay attention to sermons. I only maybe five minutes of it, and then that's it. Maybe I like pastors to do what I just did with the Klondike bar thing. But I never really, really digested the message. And I'm just being honest with you. This form of delivery is a little bit hard for people to get anything out of. So why do I do it? What's the whole point? Well, I think that Paul says it very clearly in this passage. He has a vision from heaven. And that vision from heaven is what compels him to move forward. And what was that vision? Do you recall? He shared this before. Anyone remember? The vision from heaven. I think my Wi-Fi is still down. As you're thinking about responding. Oh, it's not working. Okay. That was the day that he was going to Damascus, and Jesus knocked him off his horse. And this is, I don't know where this statue comes from, but that's his vision. Jesus spoke to him and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, a vision is what makes all the difference in the world. Without vision, you don't wake up in the morning, right? Like, all of us have visions. Some of us have a vision that I just want to live a nice, comfortable life here in the Bay Area, and that's my vision. I want to live a good life here in the Bay Area. And in fact, Betty and I kind of share that vision. We moved to the Bay Area because, not because it's a comfortable place, but because we loved the weather, we loved the diversity, we loved the food. We had a vision of a good life here in the Bay Area. Most of you who are in high school, what's your vision in general? And what do you think the visions are of your friends? Go to a good college, maybe? Enjoy high school life? Have fun with your friends? What are they? Now, all of us have to live by vision, because if you don't have a vision, what happens? You get depressed. That's absolutely true. If you don't have a vision for what makes your life meaningful or valuable, then alternative is to get depressed. Okay, and the other alternative is to begin to wonder why it is that other people can have a good life and I can't have it. So we start to compare ourselves and we get really upset and we feel really bad. Okay, well, what does it work? Okay, thank you very much. Maybe not. I don't think it's good. Oh, good, fantastic. Okay. Oh, good. The problem is my notes are on my iPad. So I'm just going to have to wing it. The Bible does say that without vision, people perish. Okay, without a sense of something beyond our everyday life, one of two things happen. We get depressed, and our life becomes nothing but duty and obligation. I'm going to church because my parents take me. I'm going to church because it's what I was told to do. I'm going to work because I need to make money, and if I don't make money, I won't be able to, you know, live life. And most of the times, we have to have a vision, otherwise our lives get really, really terrible. And I don't know if you've ever experienced depression like I have. Whenever you feel depressed, you feel like there's no purpose and no vision. So a vision answers the question, why do I exist? Why am I here? Why do I wake up every day? And all of us have to have vision, otherwise we can't live life. Would you agree? Does that make sense? So the issue here is that the vision that we have may not necessarily be the vision God has. Our vision and God's vision may not match up. And when that happens, we have a problem. Without knowing what God's vision is and without living out God's vision, I think what often happens is we don't really have a real vision. We basically follow whatever other people think is good instead of seeing what God thinks is good. So I want to go back to this point again. Paul had a vision before Jesus spoke to him. That vision was to make sure that the Jewish laws, the Talmud, the Pharisaic approaches to life are reinforced. But when God struck him, when Jesus struck him down and gave him a new vision, that's what I'm aiming for here in this message. Every believer needs to be a person with a vision from God. you and I, all of us. If we have lost our vision, maybe because we've been going to church too long, or maybe because we're distracted by life stage issues. Some of us are distracted by all kinds of family needs, our personal needs. If we get distracted from this vision, we might lose it. But I want to say to you, we need to have that. If we don't have God's vision, not only will our spiritual life suffer, our ordinary life will suffer, because we know deep down that what God has given to us in Jesus Christ is better than any other thing, any other vision that we can get from this world. And if we lose that, there's going to be this growing, gnawing pain that annoys us until we feel spiritually depressed and unable to find joy in anything we do that's related to our faith. So I need to have my vision renewed continuously. Just think about all the people in the Bible who encountered God. And by vision, I'm talking about this special encounter with God where after you have it, you know that you're not the same again. Remember Moses? I mean, look, think about his life. He had a life of luxury. He was a leader in Egypt. He could have had anything he wanted, but he went off and killed an Egyptian and then fled and wandered in the desert with his uncle for 40 years. So during those 40 years, what was he thinking? He must have said, oh man, I lost that vision of life in the Egyptian courts. I lost it all. And I'm here just tending to these stupid sheep. What am I doing? What's my life all about? And then God appeared to him at the burning bush and said, you know, I gave you those 80 years, Moses, for this purpose. You're going to set the people of Israel free, and like a shepherd, you're going to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. That's your goal. That's your mission. So this teaches us that every vision is accompanied by a mission. So Moses had this amazing vision of God, and it came with a vision, with a mission. And his mission was to go out and lead the people of Israel into freedom. Or take a look at Isaiah. He had this vision of God too in chapter 6. He was praying and suddenly God appeared before him and all he could say is, and he could hear the angels around God singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So in that vision, Isaiah realized that he was a sinful person. He could not even approach God, but God touched him and said, you can come. You, now that you've seen who I am and what I represent, I've got a vision for you to go and preach the word, preach my message, and let the people of Israel hear that they need to return to God. So God asks, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And of course, Isaiah, after seeing that vision, he said, yes, here I am. Send me. So again, every vision of God that you get is accompanied by a mission. God gives you a vision for a purpose. And that mission is what sets up and gives our life meaning and purpose. If you don't know what that is yet, because you may not have had this vision of God, keep coming. Keep on talking to each other and talking to me. This is my goal, is that every single person in our church, from young to old, will capture the vision of God and also renew their vision of God. What about Martin Luther King Jr.? I don't know if you know his story, but you know, he was about to become the leader of the Civil Rights Movement, but then there was this bombing in Birmingham, Alabama, and two little girls were killed because of this bombing. And that frightened him and his family. So he didn't know, should I go ahead and lead? Because this is a very dangerous thing in the South to lead civil rights, to fight for freedom for African Americans and for all people. But he, one morning, in the kitchen, he had this vision of God, this experience of God coming down and saying to him, I have a purpose for you. I want you to go out and lead. And from that experience, he went forth and became the leader of the Civil Rights Movement. See, this sounds like, man, I wish I had that vision. My life is so boring. I never see God. I never hear him. But you know something? You don't have to see God to have this vision. You don't have to feel him or hear him speaking to you. These are extraordinary situations. But every one of us can have a vision. I'll tell you about mine, because I didn't have a vision of, you know, I didn't hear God or see God, but God gave me a vision. And here's how it works. When I was a high school junior, I was, in my rebellious phase. Sorry, high school students, but, you know, I was a rebellier. Are you guys? I don't know. I was rebellious, okay? And it was fun to be rebellious because, you know, you can always, you know, stamp to the man, you know, who happened to be my dad. So I was rebellious, but my dad sort of forced me to go to a summer mission training for Child Evangelism Fellowship. So I went grudgingly. I didn't want to go. I was mad at him. Forced me to go to Child Evangelism Fellowship. I hate little kids anyway, you know, so I didn't want to go. So then I went grudgingly for one whole week, and they trained me really well. I had never been in a place where they taught the Bible so well, where they showed me that God really cares about me and children and wanted me to be part of that. And I was just really turned on by the teaching. Because, you know, in a Chinese church at that time, nothing was preached in English. So I couldn't understand what my dad was preaching anyway, or not completely. But whatever I could understand, it always sounded like, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. That's what it all sounded like. So when I went to CEF, I was taught about a God of grace, a God who helps you with his spirit to produce fruit and to make your life meaningful and purposeful. So I went there and had a great summer. I rode all around Brooklyn with my bike, no helmets, you know, we didn't have the safety rules. And I actually almost got into an accident because I was riding, a person opened his door and my pedal hit the door and I flipped over. No one hurt. I was okay. Bike's okay. For a whole summer, I led five-day clubs, and that was fun. I really, really got a taste of how great it is to do ministry, to care for people, to share the gospel. But you know something? My senior year, I reverted back to my rebellious stage again. I became really obnoxious because the people in the church were making fun of me because I don't speak Chinese, and I was saying, I don't want to deal with this. And I applied for colleges, and I applied for as many colleges as I could outside of New York City. I wanted to get out and not be home anymore. I wanted to be away from my family, away from my church, away from my faith. But you know something? It didn't work. The only college that I applied for in New York City was NYU. And that's the only college that accepted me. So much for that vision of getting away from so I wound up going to NYU, and I believe me, it wasn't that big a deal back then. It was really a bad school. Now, you all know that the flip side of all this is that God forced me to go to do something I didn't want to do, but it was through that experience that I captured God's vision, or God captured me. I shared this story before. When I first started as a freshman, I resolved never to do anything Christian. There were Christian fellowships everywhere, but I said, I'm going to go to the Chinese Culture Club. And I hung out with them for a few months, and all they were was a socializing club. There was no culture. It was just socializing. I didn't learn any Chinese stories. It was just party, who to sleep with, you know, stuff like that. So I went there for a couple months, and I said, okay, that's okay. But it wasn't fulfilling. And then Linda Wong came. She was in high school with me in my senior year. She sat right behind me. She wasn't a Christian as a high school senior, but when I met her on campus, she invited me to Chinese Christian Fellowship, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and because she had become a believer. And she was so excited about her newfound faith, and I just couldn't resist because I also liked her. So I went to the Chinese Christian Fellowship, and there I discovered true love. No, not Linda. Betty. It was Betty. Linda went after someone else, and I'm no regrets on my part. But no, besides Betty, I found Christian love, brothers and sisters in Christ, who taught me what it meant to be a Christian. And that winter, someone paid my way to go to Urbana in 1980. I don't know who paid for my free trip to Urbana. And at Urbana, all of my questions and struggles about my Christian faith, I mean, I've been taking courses on Asian American, on Chinese culture and stuff like that, and some of the things that I was wondering was, why should a Chinese person be a Christian? After all, isn't Christianity a Western religion, right? Isn't Christianity associated with imperialists and colonialists? I mean, aren't Christians just cultural imperialists? So I had all these questions and doubts about my faith, but at Urbana, I met people who prayed in different languages. I met people who had a passion for making the gospel relevant to all nations. I met people who really, really believed that the gospel was tied in with social justice. And because of that experience, I got a vision. A vision to serve the Lord and to do whatever He asked me to do. So, again, as a reminder, next year, Urbana is coming. All right, so. So we are all called by God. God wants to give all of us a vision for our life to make it meaningful. You don't have to be a pastor, but you have to have a vision. And that vision is what's going to propel you to make decisions that you will make that are centered on what God wants. Because not because He wants it and you don't want it, but because He wants it because it's the best for you and you know it. So that is what I'm hoping you will do. Capture this vision that Paul had. Make it real in your life. And if you haven't had a chance to even think about what Paul's vision is, then join a Vision Quest group that we're going to start. That's what the Vision Quest groups that I'm starting is for, is to help people find out what does God want them to do with their lives. What is God's vision for them? And if you can't join one, then make one. Form a Vision Quest where you come together to ask each other, what does God want me to do? And because Paul received this vision from God, this direct connection to God, he had the power, the strength to continue his ministry, to be willing to suffer. And I would say that for me too. Even though I still have my ups and downs and I still get depressed every now and then, through it all, God has never failed to keep me going because I believe so firmly that what he asked me to do, and along with Betty as our partner, has really made a difference in people's lives and in my life. So I want to urge you to take a moment, no matter how old or how young you are, to either one, find that vision from heaven, or two, renew your vision. Have it restored so you don't allow life circumstances to tear you away from God's love and from God's purpose. So please, I implore you, do not waste your life. Do not waste your life. You might be young, don't waste one moment. Because as John Piper said in his famous book, Don't Waste Your Life, the worst tragedy is an old guy who dies having never once lived out one day except for his last day for Jesus Christ. I don't want that to happen to any of us. Let's pray and encourage each other to capture and to hang on to that vision. Hang on dear. Hang on tightly. So can you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we see Paul. We see what a wonderful, wonderful testimony he has been. We know that he is a man who was willing to endure so much just so the gospel, the truth, the way of salvation could be heard by not just the Jewish people, but by all people. He gave his life for that cause because he had this vision of you. So I want to come to you and confess that there have been times when I have lost sight of that vision for myself personally. I felt like giving up my faith. There are times when I just couldn't see what the point of it all was, to come every Sunday to church and to come early. There are times when I didn't understand why church demanded so much of my energy and time. And there are times when I felt like my life work and teaching in seminaries or in other class settings was just not worth it either. So I pray that you renew with me and with all of us who need renewal, restore our vision for you so that our lives, the meaning, the significance, the joy, all the commitments we make may be done out of pure joy and pure love because of this vision. Help us, O God. Give us strength. Give us purpose. In Jesus' name.